And we are in Genesis, not for much longer. We'll probably, when we finish Genesis, maybe tonight, I'm not sure 100%, but we're probably going to go back to Proverbs where we left off last time, and from there we will pray about where to embark next. If you have a suggestion or really want to, just not Song of Solomon, all right? Goopy. Just kidding. If you have any suggestions on what you want to do next, let me know. I can't promise positive results, but I will think about it. All right, Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. We've been plugging away in Genesis for a while here, and we're going to finish up tonight or next week at the latest. Jacob has called his sons round about him down in Egypt. And, of course, Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim. They had a little bit of a mix-up there where Joseph wanted Jacob to bless the eldest. And Jacob indeed put his right hand on the youngest, Ephraim, and said, no, he's the one that I'm blessing. And so that's what's just happened. Verse 21. Genesis 48:21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, that apparently is an narrated something that happened back there. We don't know what that really is. It doesn't sound like it's land. Some have thought that it was back when Dinah was defiled, and there was the killing going on back there between Levi and Simeon and so on. But this talks like it's almost something else. Nobody's really sure what he's talking about there. He says to Joseph, he said, I've given to thee one portion above thy brethren. That is, there is one devotional lesson in there it's important to learn. Don't forget that, for instance, the several times that Joseph was dealing with Benjamin, that he gave him five times the amount of food, five times the raiment, and so on. You're to be reminded, we should all be reminded, that God is not always fair when it comes to doling out the exact same amount of stuff to each of us, right? Here you have Jacob giving Joseph something he gave none of the other brethren. Now, you know, I suggest if you're passing out Tootsie Rolls, give your kids the same amount of Tootsie Rolls, okay? But understand, too, that, you know, we all, when we got saved, got born again, we all weren't given the same amount of talents. We all weren't given, for that matter, the same amount of money or the same social standing necessarily. I know there's some spiritual standing that is equal all the way across the board. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, spiritually as far as access to God. But, you know, just because a multimillionaire gets saved, God doesn't necessarily change his social status, right? My point is, it is to well be remembered that God is holy, and God is just, and God is always right. But when it comes to the even playing field as far as what I got versus what you got versus what he got, it may not be equal. And God's still right, and God's still just. Right? All right. Down in 49:1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you. And then notice he says, in the last days. Now that gives you some forewarning that some of these things are going to extend all the way up to our day as well as beyond our day, actually. However, it's also worthwhile to point out a couple of things. Notice, for instance, Acts chapter 2. When the Bible in the Old Testament, or for that matter the New, starts talking about the last days, first of all, there's no question that a lot of those last days are in the days in which we live and out from here, 5 years, 10 years, whatever else. Okay, there's no question about the prophetic nature of that. However, you're also important to understand, look in Acts chapter 2 and notice a couple of interesting things. Sometimes things are fulfilled in part and then will be ultimately fulfilled more fully later. Some of those things that have been fulfilled in part, prophesied from the Old Testament, have, as we stand here in 2011, they have already in part been fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled more, right? For instance, Acts chapter 2, go down to verse 17. This, of course, is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit falls, and for the first time, there is a spiritual body of Christ, the organism of the body of Christ for the first time in a way that a mere local church doesn't necessarily fill. Verse 15, for these are not drunken. Okay, these guys are all speaking, and everybody around about them in verse 8, 9, and 10, all these foreign strangers are hearing these guys, the apostles, speak in their own tongues. So it's a tongues-talking scenario. And there's, of course, angst amongst the Jews about what this means. Verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Most people don't get drunk the third hour of the day, he's saying. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, notice, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Now, so far, these guys, all they're doing is talking in tongues. And he says, however, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, when you follow this through out of Joel 2, and you see what's going on here, you see that all of Joel 2 was not fulfilled. I mean, the Spirit of God was not poured out on all flesh at all, like it will be in Joel 2 and Jeremiah 31. My point is, this is something that was partially fulfilled, really even fractionally fulfilled at Pentecost. There is yet a much greater fulfillment ahead of us even, right? For that. My point is, it said, in the last days, which means, by the way, that we certainly live in the last days. There's no question about that. But there's also the issue that when Christ came the first time, those last days were parked right there. And we know now that everything didn't come to pass. We know that it was basically put off for 2,000 years because of the rejection of the Jews and so on and so forth. But the point is that even in Christ's day, those were known as the last days. Look in Hebrews 1 real quick. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not trying to be too confusing here. I'll tell you what I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to show you that your Bible is deeper than you think it is. Okay? The fact is, I've often said that when it comes to prophecy in the Bible, when you're trying to figure out what's doctrinal, what's prophetic, what as far as what applies to me and stuff, there's so much of the Bible that's like the old transparency projector where you have, you know, the flat bed with a light underneath it and a mirror, and you lay down transparencies and you have a picture, right, that's shot up on the wall, and you can take away part of those transparencies to reveal and isolate certain things. That's what the Bible's like. Sometimes in prophecy, just like Acts 2, you have certain things that are fulfilled in part that still wait a greater fulfillment in the future, right? And that's what we're talking about. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it began in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Now, if you believe that is in the past, then when Christ stood and spake on earth, those were the last days too. Fact is, He said, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then the Jews rejected Him and killed Him. And so the coming kingdom with the king was put off, we now know, 2,000 years, right? Point is, this will yet be fulfilled in the future where Christ again speaks. Remember, the Jews go into the wilderness and the great tribulation, and there they see Christ and speak with Him face to face in the wilderness. Once again, they're fed with manna and everything else. My point is, this last day thing, you know, some of these things have applied to these tribes in the past, in part. There yet waits a greater fulfillment in the future. Notice just a couple more here. Numbers 24, with these prophecies being in part from where we stand now in the past. Look in Numbers 24 and notice how this one worked. Numbers 24, and this is between the showdown between Balaam, the false prophet, and Balak, the son of the king of Moab. Verse 12, Balaam said to Balak, "Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak." Verse 14, now interestingly, it says, "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people, Israel, shall do to thy people in the latter days." And interestingly enough, having spoken that about the latter days, notice what comes up down in verse 17. "I shall see him." We should go back to verse 16 real quick to get a context. "He saith, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open, I shall see him. Balaam shall see him," God, "but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob." Well, that's Jesus Christ, right? The bright and morning star. Again, verse 17. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Well, that is the first coming. It's also the second coming, right? Jesus Christ comes back twice. So when these guys saw Jesus Christ come, the day star, the morning star come, that was partially fulfilled. It yet waits a greater, more full fulfillment yet in the future. So if you thought the Bible was shallow, you're wrong. Because this is showing you that you have not only doctrinal things to consider, but sometimes things can be fulfilled in part, sometimes one or two times before they are fulfilled completely in the future. Right? And so, again, you have this transparency scenario where you have these multiple transparencies laid over to give the whole picture, and yet you can peel things off one at a time to see greater detail. All right, back to Genesis 49. So all that was to say in verse 1, that some of these things that you're going to see have at least already in part been fulfilled in the past. They probably, most of them, await a greater fulfillment in the future. He's prophesying what's going to happen to these 12 tribes. Now, to be honest with you, there's a lot of stuff in here that I don't even get. I've run cross-references trying to figure out, you know, a lot of stuff. There's a lot in here that I don't even get. Verse 2. "Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." And then he begins with Reuben, the firstborn. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn. my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So, that's what a firstborn son should be in Israel. I mean, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Yet notice verse 4, the great negative characteristic which we should all examine ourselves for. Amen? Unstable as water. Then he goes on to detail the issue. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. And that's referring to his dalliance with one of Jacob's concubines earlier in the book. But he says in verse 4, unstable as water. So the reason this guy wound up in the sin that he wound up in was that fundamentally, characteristically, character-wise, I should say, he was unstable as water. Now, you know, folks, modern Christianity has become unstable. It's come to the point where ministries now train people, basically, to be unstable. It's a sad thing. Look in the Word of God at James 1 real quick. If we find instability in Reuben, we should at least go and find out what the rest of the Bible says about instability. First of all, we know that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I don't know in what exact way Reuben was double-minded. I'm told that in James that there are men that are. James 1, 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Look, you need to figure out what you believe and why you believe it. Okay? If you say, well, I believe it because I feel like it, that's not good enough. And whether you think so or not, it won't be good enough for you the rest of your life. There'll come a day, you'll be standing over a coffin somewhere, or laid in a hospital bed somewhere, or sitting in a hospital room somewhere, and more than anything else in life, you're going to need to know then what you believe and why you believe it. And, you know, if you're offering excuses to other men, you know, you say, well, I just believe it because that's the way I've always believed. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, well, there comes a day in the dark of night somewhere, you know, 3 a.m, where you're going to need to know why you believe what you believe. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Look in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. These passages are not strange to you, I know. 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 14. This is in the context of verse 12. Certain reprobate men as natural brute beasts, they speak of things they understand not, etc., etc. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. That's a good excuse to wean yourself off of Hollywood. Okay? Okay, you watch a Pixar thing, you watch a Disney thing. Okay. But a lot of Christians these days, that's not what they're doing. Like I mentioned a few weeks ago, are you wobbly? Used to, when you had 4-year-old kids, R-rated movies were out. After all, it was going to ruin the kids. Now the kids grew up and gone. Did the R-rated movies come back in? Right? That's how things go. My point, notice verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, being beguiling rather unstable souls. It says, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now I imagine if I polled us here, most of us understand that adultery is a very serious thing. I understand that. However, I bet if we're not careful, we're much less hard on covetousness down in verse 14. Because these folks beguile unstable souls. I believe that there are people that beguile their own children. Not even... Of course, it's not malicious. They don't want to hurt their children. They're not designing this so that their children will be hurt malignantly, but that's the effect. Right? Unstable souls. All right, back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 4. Reuben, the firstborn, he should have been a much better man than he was. When you stop and consider what the future holds for Reuben, I mean, we know some things about Judah in the future, right? We know something about the Levites in the future. Tell me, where's Reuben these days? Reuben was one of the 10 lost tribes carried off by Assyria. I doubt there are even any Jews that know whether they are Reubenites or not. Well, why was all this? Well, he's unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. If you're unstable, you're not going to excel spiritually. Look, folks, you've got to be rock solid. You've got to get your feet set in the ground on a rock and be established in the faith earnestly. You cannot do it if you're unstable. If you're battered back and forth by every wind of doctrine that sails by, you're not going to excel. There are just things where you just have to stand and put up with some stuff. There's no way to battle it. There's no way to defeat it as such, other than just to wait it out. And that's why there's so much emphasis in James and Hebrews and Proverbs put on patience, because there's just so much that a Christian just has to wait on. I'm not saying he shouldn't be strong. I'm not saying he shouldn't be a fighter. I'm saying there are just things. You're not going to go out and take a ball-peen hammer and knock it in the head and bury it. You're just going to have to wait it through and pray. And you can't do it if you're unstable. Back to verse 5. He goes on to the next pair. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. These guys were the ones that, when Dinah was defiled by the Hivite, they're the ones that engineered that those guys should all agree to be circumcised, and then after the surgery, then when they were all sore, they went in and killed them all. It says there, and Jacob damned and condemned the action then, and still does now. If you don't want to be unstable, it's also true that you should not want to be, verse 5, cruel. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor. I don't want my honor, he says, affiliated with their assemblage, because who you assemble with says something about you. If you're spending all your time at the bar, even if you're not drinking, I'm sorry. That still says something about you. Right? Boy, y'all are quiet tonight. Happy New Year! Verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united. Separate from them. Boy, we could go off on that for a while. Even Jacob understood, even folks amongst brethren, amongst his sons, there needed to be a separation from those two boys. Okay? Now, folks, that goes for some of your friends. Goes for some of your Christian affiliations. Did you know we're long past a day where you're supposed to be just separate from the world? There are Christians that are no good for you. If you are an unstable soul, I wouldn't go hang out with charismatics. Okay, there are Christians that are bad for you. There are Christians that will teach you bad habits, evil communications, corrupt good manners. You need to get somebody of like mind with you that is trying to do right, laboring to do right, and will push you beyond where you are as far as doing right is concerned. Back to verse 6. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will, not mentioned they were cruel, now it mentions they were self-willed. Okay, so right here we have three pretty good points with just three boys. Unstable, cruel, self-will. Those things are spiritual epidemics. They are disastrous. But in their self-will, they digged down a wall. And again, I'm assuming that had something to do with that whole affair back there with the Hivites and Dinah. I couldn't prove that. But they digged down a wall. I don't know the exact incident where that occurred. As far as I know, there's no narrative of it. I would say this. Apparently, God is more interested in walls being erected than walls being digged down and torn down. When I've read the Bible, I've always believed that those walls were fortifications, they were protections, they were good things. Yet you hear all the time today. In fact, we're building the church the wrong way here because we're not tearing down walls and building bridges to our community. And that's the thing. As far as I can tell, the Lord's for building the wall. And I think you should. Back to verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce in their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And he really did, because in the end, Levi, of course, wound up without his own inheritance because he was the priest class, which is kind of an interesting take on things. But he was the priest class, and they didn't have their own geographical section. They were given sections amongst the other brethren for priest towns and so on. But anyway, down in verse 8, he moves on to Judah. And of course, you know some things about that. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. This is the brother that stepped forward and said, didn't know it was Joseph at the time, no, you send Benjamin back to Jacob, my dad, and keep me, because we went through all these things years ago. We sold a brother, and we believe he's dead now. And, of course, the brother was Joseph. But, you know, he stepped forward and presented himself as the sacrifice to pay for the rest of his brethren's sin, which is, of course, what Jesus Christ did. So it goes on down and says, verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. I'm not sure what that even means. Thy hand shall be in the neck, not on the neck. I know what on the neck means. I mean, you put your hand on the neck of the kid to guide him back to get a blistering. I'm not quite sure what in the neck means. It sounds like a chokehold to me. But thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And of course they do in the end with Jesus Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? We know that, of course, Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a prophecy regarding that. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Once again, I remind you, we were just back there. We read it earlier, but look in Numbers 24 one more time. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 24. And go down to verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he goes on down in verse 17 where he says, not only shall there come a star out of Jacob, but a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter is like a staff with this fancy head on it, and it's representative of a ruler. It's what a ruler carries around And it's a powerful thing. It's a scepter. Well, Jesus Christ in the end is the scepter. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, and notice verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. But then he goes on, but unto the Son, this is God speaking to the Son, Christ, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, folks, he's talking to the Son, saying, thy throne, O God. What does that mean? Dude, it means that Jesus Christ is God, right? Verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So that scepter is still an issue today. Back to Genesis 49. And there's probably a lot more in all this. Like I said, I scraped and scratched and for years, and there's just some of this, especially with some of these later brethren and tribes that I really just don't get too much. I'm assuming we'll know it when we see it. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh became a place in time, but it's a reference to the Messiah, and it means something to the something about peace. And if you go look up Shiloh somewhere in the Word of God, you won't find very many occurrences of it referring to a person. It refers to a place. The tabernacle was set up at Shiloh for a while. Shiloh was the holy place for a while before Jerusalem became the holy place. But this is a reference to the Messiah coming. It says there, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine. Of course, we know all of the prophecies about Christ and the vine and all that. I am the vine, you're the branches. His ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. If you want to know what that reference is, look in Isaiah 63. That is a direct reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not really the first coming. Isaiah 63. This is a prophecy of Christ coming at Armageddon and trampling under feet of the armies of the Antichrist. There is blood in Revelation 19 up to the horses' bridles. 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? At this juncture, he's coming up in part of the second coming out of Edom, heading north. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is that? Well, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Any question who that might be? Ask a question, get an answer. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, Jesus Christ. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why? For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. It's the second coming of Christ. Not at the rapture, but at the second advent of Christ. Go read Revelation 19. All right, back to Genesis 49. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. And now there's some things here coming up in the next verses that I've never been able to figure out a lot of prophetically. Zebulun, one of the tribes, shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall be for an haven of ships. His border shall be unto Sidon. Well, that's Tyre and Sidon, all right? That's Phoenicia. And so he's going to live up in that area, and that certainly was true. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. guess that means he's a servant. But I wouldn't know where to find an Issacharite these days, and I doubt very seriously that very many of them know. Verse 15. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, became a servant unto tribute. Again, a lot of these tribes that he's mentioning here, Zebulun, Issachar, those were part of the 10 northern tribes. Okay, those were the guys that were carried off by the king of Assyria, and they're known as the lost tribe because nobody knows. You know, I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar carried Judah off to Babylon, well, we know that what went, you know, to Babylon were Judeans and, you know, folks down in the southern tribes, Benjamin and so on. These guys are northern tribesmen. Today, I don't even know if they know which tribe they belong to. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Interestingly, when you're reading through Judges, you find a guy not too deep into it named Micah, right? And Micah had a house of gods, and he had an idol problem. And so he hired himself a priest, remember that? And along came some Danites, and they found a people up north of there that lived in peace and tranquility, and they said, man, these people are suckers. We can take them in no time flat. They came back through and stole Micah's hired priest. You know what they called him? They called him a father and a priest. The Danites are types, anyway, of the first Roman Catholics in the Bible. They hired a priest. And, you know, when you go read Judges 17 and 18, it feels almost medieval the way the whole thing happens. It's just very interesting that Dan's connected somehow there. Chris. Yes. Verse 18. I have awaited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. I don't know what that means other than what it says. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. He shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, a deer. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. That would refer, I'm assuming, to the fact that Jacob's or Joseph's brethren did hate him, and they did sell him off to slavery. They shot at him, at least, you know, allegorically, and thought he was dead, in fact. Verse 24, But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's kind of interesting, the phraseology there. Talking about Joseph. Well, says there the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Parenthesis, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From where? From whence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel? Not from Joseph. Right? The shepherd, the stone of Israel is Christ. That's from Judah. Right? So it's not talking about Joseph there. It's talking about the mighty God of Jacob. From thence, from the mighty God of Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, there is one thing I'd point out there in verse 24. Notice, from thence, from the God of Jacob, is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. The comma represents 2,000 years. Christ came the first time as a shepherd. I don't question that he's still spiritually a shepherd, but the second time he comes back a stone that falls from heaven and dashes the feet of the image, and his kingdom expands, it becomes a gigantic stone. That is the second coming of Christ. First coming, shepherd. Second coming, dashing with a stone. that comma represents 2,000 years. I wouldn't move that comma if I were you. Verse 25, even by the God of thy Father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy Father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hill. He says, you know, Joseph, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So, when you go through something in life like Joseph did, where all those years he's lost and alone and in prison and he keeps getting his knees cut out from under him, there comes a day where this guy is blessed because of that separation from his brethren. You have to believe that. You have to cling to that. There's, you know, I don't know what you've gotten wrong in your life. I don't know what's gone wrong in your life. If you've been wronged in that, and you've been right with God, somewhere along the way, you get a blessing back. You have to believe that. If you have a God that's right and a God that's true, then one day you get repaid. Back to verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin. Benjamin's going to be a bad dude. In the end, it was the Benjamites out of which came those 1,000 guys that could sling a stone with the left hand at a hair's breadth. Remember that? These guys are warriors. It was Benjamin that took on 11 tribes of Israel in Judges and defeated them very nearly completely. These guys are warriors. Verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Remember back in Genesis 23, Abraham bought this field of Ephron the Hittite. And there Abraham and his wife were buried and so on. Verse 30, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place there. They buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Now, interestingly, Rachel, Jacob's other wife, was not buried in this field. She was buried where? Anybody remember? Buried in Bethlehem. So it's kind of interesting because Leah was the first wife, you know, the tender-eyed, less pretty wife that was given to Jacob, first of all, by Laban, right? It's kind of odd that all these folks wound up buried in this one place and Rachel winds up buried in another place. Not sure if that speaks anything of Rachel's standing or not. Verse 32, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. Those Hethites are Hittites. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so were fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged me for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's household, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So they're going to be coming back. Verse 9. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, you know what? I was looking at that today. I don't know what that means. He's burying him in the land of Canaan. So if you got, I'm not going to draw tonight, but if you've got, from your perspective out there, and if you've got, you know, Egypt down here in North Africa, and Canaan's here, well, the Jordan River runs here. So all you've got to do is go from Egypt to Canaan to get, presumably, to this burying spot. But now they're saying they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan over here on this side. I'm not sure what that's about, unless part of the ritual here was going and retracing some of Jacob's travelings when he came out of Paddan Aram. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure what that's about. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. There they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. So twice it's beyond Jordan. It's on the other side of Jordan. I'm not sure what that's about. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, for he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And so now that dead, the moderator is dead, they're going, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. He's going to come down on us real hard. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, So what did they do? Well, they got a plan. They lied. They said, Dad told us to tell you not to beat up on us. That's what your kids do. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say to Joseph. Make sure now that you tell Joseph to forgive you. So shall you say to Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. I mean, in the end, that's how you have to look at some things. No matter what comes to pass, okay, these dirty, rotten, stinking scoundrels sold me into slavery. But God had a plan. He meant it for good. And sometimes there are things in life that drive you absolutely nuts, okay? The FEMA camps. Well, what are you going to do about it? If you go, I guess God meant it for good. It's very popular, I can tell. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he has sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. Ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. So you begin the book and end the book of Exodus, or of Genesis, in a coffin in Egypt. And that's where you'd be without the great foretype, Joseph, because you have a Savior. Guess what? You're not in a coffin in Egypt anymore. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right. Any questions or comments? Let us find a songbook here. And I'm assuming, are y'all going to decorate some tonight? All right. So you guys hang around for a little while and chat if you want, but these folks are going to be starting to probably break up some chairs and stuff. So I would gather my Bibles and stuff, kind of get them out of the way, because chairs are going to start being moved here and all that, and we're going to kind of get some work done tonight for rehearsal tomorrow night. Let's look at number 328 before dismissing tonight. 328. Remember, no institute tomorrow night and no activities on New Year's Eve, Saturday, but we will have regular services on Sunday. 328. Pray. Now, Father, once again, we ask your blessing on the activities the next few days here. Obviously, big days in the lives of Steph and Ian, of course, both of the rest of the extended families as well. We've known Stephanie her whole life and Ian for a couple years now. It's been a pleasure. Father, we pray you'll bless them. I know that these are
major days, and they're going to always look back on these days, Father, with a lot of memories and so on. We ask you to put your blessing on all these things, and we ask you to be involved in all that we say and do here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, folks.